A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 5, 1987, entitled The Revisioning of a Dream. The scripture readings are Exodus 1, verses 8 through 14, and chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
As we celebrate the independence of our nation and rejoice in the liberty that has been ours, we also look back 200 years to the signing of the Constitution, the document which has provided for us the structure of government in which we have been able to find life and liberty and pursue our happiness. And it is with great thanksgiving to God that we recognize the wonder of that national experience that has been ours. And so, this morning, as we celebrate our independence, we worship God in the context of thanksgiving for the blessings that we have received as a people. But we do so not to take a week off from our hearing of the Word of God, simply to have a national celebration, but rather we recognize that the dream that came to expression in our early history was a dream that found its rootage in the intention of God for all God's children. The dream that came to expression in the 18th century in this United States of America is a dream whose foundation can be found only in the eternal God, who wills the freedom and the dignity of all His people, and who wills that the whole human community be characterized by compassion and justice. And so this morning, we are going to remember, in order to discover again who we are, and what God has called us to be in this year of our Lord, 1987, 200 years from the signing of that most important document. It was in 1787 that a constitutional convention was called for the drawing up or the reforming of the Articles of Confederation, or perhaps the drawing up of a new document. The heady days of freedom of 1776 had finally been culminated in the Peace of Paris of 1783. But the times of freedom and celebration had moved on to the strenuous critical problems of forming a nation. And this nation, which began with 13 states, began not as a federal republic, but as a confederacy. And as perhaps you remember from ninth grade civics, a confederacy is a union of sovereign, independent entities. The 13 states had their own sovereignty. They jealously guarded their own independence. The respective state legislatures were very begrudging of any rights or powers accorded to the central government. So there were 13 sovereign states joined together in confederacy, granting to the central government those powers only which they each individually were willing to grant. The central government could not directly impose taxes. It could not raise an army. It could not really enact and enforce its legislation. And in the mid-1780s, the storm clouds were heavy over this nation. It was a question whether or not it would survive. The individual states, jealous of their own prerogatives, really affirmed the weakness of the central authority. There were those anti-federalists who simply said a continent this large with a people this diverse with habits so distinct could never be governed by a single legislature. And each of them were jealous for the prerogatives of their own locality and their own special interest. Fortunately, there were other spirits. James Madison, a relatively young man, who realized that this nation could not survive unless it could find a cohesive union. George Washington, then 55, came out of retirement from Mount Vernon to attend the convention. The convention itself may not even have happened, except that in Western Massachusetts, some farmers rebelled openly, shutting down the courts that were enforcing foreclosures on their farms for past due taxes. The federal government didn't exist. The sense, the sentiment, the manner of a union could not be felt. But the Shays Rebellion in Western Massachusetts in 1785 shocked the nation enough to recognize that something had to be done. And so a constitutional convention was called for May 1787. It was scheduled to begin on the 14th of May. They finally all arrived on the 25th of May. Serious discussion began on the 29th of May. James Madison came 11 days early, drafting a document which came to be known as the Virginia Plan. That plan advocated a strong federal government, a strong central government, and that Virginia Plan became the agenda for the convention in its opening. Virginia was one of the larger states, along with Pennsylvania, New York, and Massachusetts. But the rest were relatively small states. They balked at Madison's plan. They were holding out for one state, one vote, in order to neutralize the population of the larger states. There was an impasse. On June 14, William Patterson of New Jersey came with the New Jersey plan, which sought to guard the rights and prerogatives of the smaller states. The convention deadlocked 5-5 over the two plans. A committee was appointed. On July 2, the deadlock occurred. On July 5, the committee reported. They debated the plan, the compromise, until July 14. Finally, on July 16, the compromise was approved, 5-4, by a whisker. But once the essential matter of representation and equality among the several states was settled, the convention could get on to the detailing of the rest of the structure. It was on September 17 that the document was finally ready for signature. It was a compromise. James Madison felt he had lost some critical report, some critical points. He was unhappy with the result. Yet the wisest sage of the group, old Ben Franklin at 81, presented the document for its adoption. He said, "When you assemble a number of men to have the advantage of their joint wisdom, you inevitably assemble with those men all their prejudices, their passions, their error of opinion, their local interests, and other selfish views. From such an assembly, can a perfect production be expected? It therefore astonishes me, sir, to find this system approaching so near to perfection as it does. And I think it will astonish our enemies, who are waiting with confidence to hear that our counsels are confounded like those of the builders of Babel. Thus I consent, sir, to this constitution, because I expect no better, and because I am not sure that it is not the best. Well, old Ben Franklin, at age 81, with his great wisdom, had also made some compromises. He had given some ground. But he went on to plead with the delegates, saying, or asking that every member of the convention who may still have objections to it would, with me on this occasion, doubt a little of his own infallibility. And so the convention approved the document, and within a matter of a good year, the several states ratified the Constitution, and we have lived with that document as our founding document and the framework of our national life now for 200 years. It was a hot, steamy, humid summer in Philadelphia. The windows couldn't be opened because of the swarms of stinging black flies. There were those who wrote of whether or not the question arose with them whether or not one breath could follow another. It sounds like a perfectly horrible experience. They met 6 days a week from 4 to 8 hours a day with one small recess from May 25 to September 17. But what they wrought is a miracle. And we as a nation have lived with that dream that came to expression in that document ever since. And we have enjoyed the highest achievement of human government that the world has ever known. And thus it is right for us, with great thanksgiving to the providence of God, to celebrate our nation's history and to rejoice in the freedom and the liberty which has been ours. For that document envisioned the freedom of the human person. That document declared the dignity of every human person. That document demanded that the whole of society be characterized by justice. And I submit to you that those basic values that found expression in that early founding dream are rooted securely in the Scripture, in the God of the Bible, in the God of creation, the God of the Exodus, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, as the people of God, I want us not only to celebrate our freedom, to rejoice in our past, and to give thanks to God for it, but I want us to recognize that every time we as the people of God celebrate the blessings of this nation, we do so with a double agenda. We rejoice fully in that which has been and that which yet can be. But we recognize as well that as the people of God, we are a remnant within the larger nation, and that we are called not only to be responsible citizens of the United States of America, but also obedient servants in the kingdom of God. Therefore, the people of God will always celebrate the greatness of the nation with a recognition of another responsibility to address the responsibilities of the people of God to that nation. This morning, I address the flag. You do not worship the flag here in the front. The symbolism is deliberate. In this place, the Word of God addresses the highest symbol of the nation, because before we are responsible citizens of a republic, we are called to be the people of God in the midst of the world. That which we have enjoyed, that dream which came to expression, is the deepest insight into God's intention for His people. That must be obvious in the Old Testament story of the Exodus. In our text this morning, Israel is in bondage to Egypt and Egypt's king Pharaoh. In the oppressive situation of unbearable servitude, Israel cries to the Lord. In our text, we hear that God hears. God understands. God is aware. And God responds to a people in bondage and in darkness. God responds to that situation of His people in bondage because He is a God who wills the freedom and the dignity of all His children. And consequently, He moves in a redemptive way to bring His people out of Egypt. And we hear that clarion call, "Set my people free." God is the God of freedom who wills freedom for His people. God is the God of freedom who wills that there shall be justice in human relationships. God is the God who is on the side of the marginal against those who would oppress them. For God would have all God's children free, living with dignity, with justice for all. And so, in the story of the Exodus, we have the God of Israel, the God of freedom, the God of justice, pitted against the Egyptian gods, who were the gods of the empire. Egypt was a mighty empire. It had its Pharaoh, and its Pharaoh had his gods. Perhaps you've seen the old Cecil B. DeMille rendition of the Ten Commandments and remember that story dramatized by Hollywood. Pharaoh had his gods, and the gods of Egypt, as the gods of all the great empires, are captive to the empire. The gods of that kind of natural system whereby there is a connection between the throne and the altar are gods who baptize the status quo. Pharaoh co-opted his gods. Pharaoh used his gods to keep order. The people of Egypt, under the tutelage of the gods of Egypt, became the compliant servants of the order of Egypt. And Pharaoh wanted to keep it that way. I mean, things were going well. The budget was being met and the bricks were being produced. And then, as so often happens in human affairs, Pharaoh becomes obsessed with the question of security, and his greed would have greater productivity. And he looks at the Israelites and he begins to imagine a threat there and says to his advisors, "Let's put them down. They're valuable to us. They could become dangerous to us if we are to maintain rule, authority, and order in the land. The Israelite must be oppressed." Well, you know the story. One of the most familiar of all of the scripture. But Pharaoh didn't recognize that his state cult gods were no match for the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who revealed himself to Moses as the God who said, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be," or simply, "I will be there." The God of Israel, the Creator God, the Redeeming God, the God who was for human freedom, who was the advocate of human justice and compassion, overcame the gods of the Egyptians, and finally the mighty Pharaoh was brought to his knees and Israel was set free. And so the early founding vision of our nation finds rootage in the God of the Scriptures and the dream that was born here 200 years ago is a dream that was inspired by the God of the Bible. Don't hear me as saying that all of our founding fathers were great Christian evangelical believers, but they were rooted in the biblical tradition of the God who creates and who ensures human dignity and stands for human freedom. And consequently, our founding reflected a dream bathed in the biblical God. Now I suggest to you this morning that 200 years later, it's time to revision the dream. It's not enough to celebrate the past. It's not enough to give gratitude for the great blessings we've received. It is time for us as the people of God within a nation highly blessed to recognize that we are called to be the gadflies in society, to raise the prophetic voice in the midst of our own nation, to remind Washington, the President, the Cabinet, and the Congress that now the players have reversed their roles. Now, we as citizens of this nation represent the established and entrenched power structure of the world. Now, it is to us that the God of freedom would say, as your dream was born 200 years ago, a dream nurtured in my will for all my children, so now remember that you have come, when you have come of age, and now that you are in power, that I am as concerned for the freedom, the human dignity, and the justice of the black in South Africa and the Latino in South America and Central America as ever I was for the slave in America or the patriots of the Revolution of 1776. Now, America, that you have climbed to the place of transcendent power in the world, my challenge to you, says Almighty God, is to use your power for the humanization of all of society and the liberation of all my children. It is for you, United States of America, on this, your 200th anniversary of that great document, to become the liberator, not the oppressor, to move for the continuing change within society throughout the whole world, not the maintenance of the status quo. As I was reflecting on this, I thought about our Dutch Reformed cousins in South Africa who believe in the Old Testament and the New, and who must wince when they read the story of the Exodus and they hear old Pharaoh say, "Look, folks, those people are becoming more than we. If we don't hold them down, one day they may rise up and take our place." And from pulpits in that land, the doctrine of apartheid has been advocated. Although maybe there's just a little chink in the armor now. I think about those who are living in fear and poverty and darkness in Latin America. You think around the world and you recognize that we Christians in America have forgotten that there is a higher claim upon us than to be responsible citizens of the nation. There is a higher call, a prior claim. It is a claim to be the people of God in the midst of the nation on behalf of the whole world. Martin Luther King said it, "I have a dream." The prophets were those who had dreams. Moses was one who could imagine something different. Do you think that in Egypt, the average Israelite could even imagine anything different? He cried in his grief, but there needed someone to speak the word of freedom and human dignity, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who would set them free. The prophets were those who dreamed a dream, who created a vision, and who stirred people to respond to the compelling call of the liberating God. And so today as well, how easily we get co-opted into believing that the ultimate questions are questions of national security or national preservation or national aggrandizement or being number one in the world. And we forget that the call to us as the people of God is to be responsible to Caesar and totally obedient to God, who is interested in all his children, black or white, Gentile or Jew, Protestant or Catholic, American or Russian. To know that we are called to be a people to continue to dream. There is a group in this country spreading across the states in a network of concern called A World Beyond War. Can you even imagine it? Can you even imagine it? If you had been in that hot, humid, fly-infested, steamy summer of Philadelphia in 1787, you would have gone to that convention convinced that it was impossible. James Madison said, "The hurdles before us are so great as to inspire despair were not the alternative so formidable. We get too used to thinking in traditional ways. We get buried in a rut. We can't even dream anymore. But I tell you, God calls us as his people to dream dreams and to see visions. Can you imagine a world beyond war? Can you imagine a world where all God's children could stand together in human dignity with justice for all? It's time, friends, to get off the posture of self-preservation, to stop worrying about our security, to become once again a pilgrim people under the lordship of the eternal God, who faithfully, as with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and our Lord Jesus Christ, would lead all his children to freedom. Time to revision the dream, to dream it all over again in all its radical newness.